We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We continue with our study in the book of Ephesians. And watch the Apostle Paul get down to some issues about holy living. We're looking at Ephesians 4 in verse 25. Down through verse 32. When I was younger in the ministry, there were a number of guys that I would listen to and be greatly impressed with in the pastoring and teaching. And one of the guys, or a couple of them, were down from Dallas, a place called Believer's Chapel. One was named Dr. S.L. Johnson, the other was named Bill McCray. And I used to get tapes from them, and these guys could really handle the word and still do. But one of the reasons I would take their tape catalog is I would come to a text and I would look in their tape catalog just for what they named that particular text, what the title was they gave to it. Because a lot of times a pastor will name or title a text according to what the major thrust of the text is. So I'm looking through Ephesians and I see all of these great glorious kind of titles on, God's, or the church, God's inheritance, and God's riches to His people, and all of these illustrious kind of noble, royal titles for the book of Ephesians. Until I got down to Ephesians 4 in verse 25 through 32, our text this morning, and the title of the text was called A Handful of Lettuce. And I couldn't figure that out. So I looked real close. Maybe there was some Greek term there that I had missed. Until I realized what Bill McCray was doing. He took the text that said, let us lie no longer, let us steal no longer, let us not be bitter, let us be forgiving, let us not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and talked about these five moral commands, a handful of lettuce. And so, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at a handful of lettuce, of moral commands, and I'll tell you why Paul does this. The Apostle Paul was never one to give a great theoretical, theological statement without giving you grassroots practicality. Pastors and theologians tend to speak in abstracts. Paul would speak in reality. Such is the Word of God. The Bible says it's a bubbling brook to those who seek it. It's clear. And so in verse 17 through 24, Paul talked about the concept of our laying aside our old man and putting on the new man, about our not responding to our flesh and negating the fallen desires of our flesh and responding to God in the newness of spirit that He has given us, of walking in the power of the new life. But that can be kind of theoretical. And so Paul in verse 25 and following is going to give you some very practical, abrasive, no problem in interpretation, to heck with what the Greek says text, because he'll tell you exactly what a holy life is. The first comes in verse 25, the first area of practical holiness. He says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, because we are members of one another. He's talking here about lying. You know, it's only in a culture whereby you can say, so help me God, that you can make a man vow and say, I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What if you don't have a culture that has an infinite personal God as a reference point? What if you're like the Ephesians and your goddess was Diana and you followed witchcraft? Do you remember when the Ephesians came to know the Lord in Acts chapter 18? They burned their witchcraft books and they had 50,000 shekels of silver worth of witchcraft books. That was the standard of their morality, was witchcraft and Diana the goddess. And so in the Ephesian culture, lying was a way of life. I talked with a young man a few years ago from an Eastern culture, and in his culture he said that lying was an art form. And he became a Christian, but he had almost totaled his life and his marriage because of lying. And he said, I know it's wrong, but you have to understand, the way that I grew up, even in my Bible, it says that lying is okay. and the book that they used in their religion. Lying's the earliest sin, isn't it? You learn how to lie before you learn how to hate, and you learn how to lust and anything else. You learn how to lie. Most of you that have children, even before they're 4 or 5 years old, you've had to smack them for lying, haven't you? Lying's the easiest sin. You know why? Because you don't have to work for anything. You don't have to earn a reputation. You just lie about it and make yourself look great. And as a liar, you don't have to face up to sin and guilt. You just lie and create your own reality. You know, one real estate firm did a survey and found out that the average American, in some way, shape, or form, lies 138 times a day. Even from as light as, say, how you doing? All right, pretty good. You're lying. Say, can I come over? No, I'm busy. Now, you're not doing anything for 3 days, but you just don't want to see him. We learn how to lie to escape reality. And it's true in our culture that has a Christian worldview. How about if you're in a pagan culture? Paul says to the Ephesians, they might lie, but we don't. Lay aside falsehood and speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. What did the Old Testament say about lying? Well, you have texts like the Ten Commandments that say, thou shalt not lie. You got the book of Proverbs that says, he who speaks lies speaks deceit. You've got Ananias and Sapphira that God took for lying. You got the book of Revelation, the 144,000 of Israel, that it says that no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. You got the holy city that it says no one who is unclean shall enter, nor any liar. God abhors lying. It's contrary to who God is, who is true. It's contrary to who we are, the pillar and support of the truth. It's contrary to what we stand on, the truth. It's contrary to how we became Christians, by facing up to the truth. It's contrary to what fills us, the Holy Spirit of truth. It's contrary to God's plan for us about sinking us and baptizing us into reality and teaching us how to walk with a sovereign God in a real world through reality. That's what lying is. It's not even good for your mental health, because you know how it is when you lie? You've got to remember your lie, don't you? Because you're going to have to tell another one. You've got to have a good mind to be a good liar. Ultimately, you're going to stumble. And so you can't sleep securely. The Bible says he who walks in integrity sleeps securely. But when you're a liar, you're always wondering that somebody's going to blow your cover. Plus, if you're a liar, you never learn how to grow as a person, because you're never going to face reality. That's the problem with a kid that learns how to lie. The kid learns how to be a schizophrenic. He learns how to have a dual reality. And he'll never face what's there, because he learns how to fabricate his own universe. Do we lie as Christians? You know, one pastor was preaching once about Ananias and Sapphira that God struck dead for lying. And he said, what would we do if God dealt with liars the same today? He said, where would I be? And the congregation laughed. He said, I'll tell you where I'd be. I'd be talking to an empty church if God struck dead out of lying. Do we lie? I don't know. April 15th just came. How'd you do? You lie on your income tax? Students? Any of you cheat? Over here. You know, there's a major New England university that turns out our finest doctors and lawyers. They used to go for years from the 1700s on the honor system, but they stopped, and they now police lying and cheating. Naval Academy have guys that cheat. West Point has had guys that cheat. How you doing in that area? How many of you are getting ready to pack it up on your mate that you made a vow to in the presence of God and took the covenant and commitment of your God? And God says, I hate divorce, because God calls it a lie. I always tell young couples when I get married to marry them, I say, look, I'm going to put my reputation on you. I'm going to put you before people, before God, and you're going to take a vow, and I'm putting my name on you. And I tell them, I do not appreciate endorsing liars. So you'd better not take a vow than to take the vow of a fool. Because that's all that ultimately, I'm talking about your average divorce, if somebody just gets tired of the commitment and packs it up, that is nothing but a lie to a covenant. We are to be people that keep our word. What did Jesus say? Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. And anything beyond that is evil. You don't need to swear by heaven. You don't need to swear by anything. If you're a believer in God, your word goes. So, don't lie, because we are members of one another. We're a body. For a body to work together, its members have to function. What happens if you're going down a road and your eye tells you that the sign is 20 feet, and your foot tells you that it's 40. And your eye lies to your foot, and you run into a building. What happens if you scoop out some food and your eye lies to your hand about where your mouth is? You can go blind doing that. Your body has to work together. And so we can't lie to one another if we're going to function as a body. Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let's look at the next one. Verse 26. Let's look at our anger. He says in 26, an interesting command, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and don't give the devil a place, literally. What does that mean? He doesn't say that it's wrong to be angry. As a matter of fact, if you don't have times in your life that you feel righteous indignation at moral transgression, something is wrong with you. You and I as Christians are not to have some beige view of life that in the name of not judging, we are totally morally neutered. And that's not what lack of anger is. The Bible says God suffers anger every day. Psalms. The Bible says Jesus felt anger when there was a conspiracy by the Pharisees to see if he would heal on Sunday or on Sabbath. He felt anger. When Jesus went through the temple and cleaned it, he did it because he was angry. The text says, be angry. Christians should have a time for anger at sin and fallenness. But you can respond to it in a very abnormal way. And you see what the abnormal way is? Don't let the sun go down on it. See, the bad way that you respond to anger is when you build it and let it fester into a boil. And you've just got this pus down in you of bitterness and of hate. The most unhappy people I know are the people that keep the best accounts of wrongs done them. Because they play it over and over, and they back it up and play it over and over. And every time they play it, they feel anger, they feel bitterness, and finally it shows itself in some kind of weird response of self-righteousness between them and God because they don't think they're so bad, or it shows itself in some other way of slander and of malice. Don't let the sun set on your anger. Those of you who are married, you know this is a pretty good code for marriage, isn't it? You don't ever go to bed angry. My wife and I have been married almost 16 years. We've gone to bed angry one time. I thought she was asleep. I forgot what she did. But I thought she had rolled over and I thought she was going to sleep. And I didn't reconcile whatever it was. We never go to bed angry. And we woke up that next morning and it was just like you had morning mouth all over your soul, where you're just out of touch. You just felt terrible. And I woke up and she woke up. We didn't sleep well. And first thing we said was, I'm sorry. I forgot what it was we did, but I'm sorry. Because it just felt terrible. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. We have a way of reconciling. And if we have some kind of dispute, before we close our eyes, what I'll do is I'll put my arm under her pillow. Okay? And I'll say to her, say you're sorry. And she rolls over now, and she says, you're sorry. And it works real good, because somehow we kind of laugh about it, because no matter what the problem was, it was probably something stupid that you could have laughed about. I can't tell you. We probably made up 1,000 times. I can't tell you what any of the sins were. They were big at that time. So don't let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 27, don't give the devil a place. That's the Greek text. Don't give the devil a place. You know what that means? Listen to this interpretation from an earlier verse in Romans. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but give a place for the wrath of God. Same Greek word, topon. Don't give the devil a topon. Don't take your own revenge, but leave room or leave a topon for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. Vengeance is not my job. That is God's job, the church's job to discipline if they're a Christian, or the government's job to punish. But that's not my job. Okay? So when somebody hurts me, what I'm commanded to do is pray for them, bless them. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. God's job is to punish. So don't let the devil take God's place. As a matter of fact, you know an interesting verse? There's a verse in Proverbs that says, if I glory in my enemy's calamity, that God will withdraw his hand. God will never glorify my anger. I've had a couple of times where I went to discipline one of my children. And you've probably had the same thing, that maybe John Clark was going to get a whooping. And I came for him and said, "Come here, John." And John started into his repentant mode, you know. Escape mode through penance. "Oh, Daddy, please don't." I said, "Well, I know, but I got to do this." And Ben, who was the offended one, he chimes in with, "Kill him! Hit him! Bust him!" And you know what I do? Put down whatever I was going to hit him with, hammer, stick, something like this. And I call him over and I say, "Look, I'm not going to do a thing to John now. You know why? Because if I do, I'm going to glorify your anger. And I'm not going to satisfy your anger. You glory in your brother's calamity, I'll withdraw my hand." That's exactly what the scripture says. Remember Moses in the book of Numbers, where Miriam and his brother Aaron got jealous against him and gossiped about his marriage? He had married an Ethiopian. And Moses didn't do anything, but the Bible says God heard. And he drew Miriam out to the front of the tent and he smote her a leper. And she stayed a leper for 7 days until she was cleansed. God takes care of it. You remember with Korah that led a rebellion against Moses? Because he as a Levite, he and his brother could have access to God, but the other Levites had to stay at a distance. And this guy named Korah led a great big rebellion, and Moses didn't do anything but pray. You know what God did? He called Korah to the front of the tent, and the ground opened up and swallowed him. Leave room for the wrath of God. But who can tell me what sin Moses did for God to keep him out of going into the land of Canaan? He took his own revenge. Israel came to him and said, "We don't have anything to drink. Why'd you bring us out here to die?" And Moses had it. He had an anger problem all of his life. That's why he killed that Egyptian officer. So he went to God, and God said this, "Moses, go to the rock and speak to the rock, and the rock will bring forth water, and in so doing glorify God." And Moses went to the rock, and he took his staff, and he yelled at Israel, and he said, "Rebels, you want some water? I'll give you some water." And he took his club, and he hit it twice. Boom! That good enough? Boom! And God, because of the thirsting people, brought forth water. But you know what it looked like? That an angry man had manipulated God. And so God took him aside and said, "You don't go into the land." Because God could not glorify Moses' revenge. Revenge is not our place. Remember him who, though being reviled, did not revile in return, who, being cursed, uttered no threats, but entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. That is God's job. Anger. Why do people get angry? I'll tell you why they get angry. It's been my experience. Don't write it down. This is just what I've noticed, that angry people go in two sets. Some are very worthless people who can't stand to be inconvenienced, so they get angry. Some are very proud people who can't stand not being able to control. Whenever I see a man who comes in with an anger problem and he's got a stiff white shirt, burgundy tie, gray suit, hair with a $27 haircut, he's in control. When he tells me he has an anger problem, there's no problem with why he has an anger problem. He has to control. And his problem is pride. He won't let God do in his life what God wants to do. Worthless people and very successful people either don't like to be inconvenienced or don't like to not be in control, and they get angry. So, beware of lying, and beware of usurping the right and the perimeters of God. It's not my place, it's His place. Look at another text. Verse 28, let's look at stealing. It said that in America every year there is something like $2 to $3 billion of employee theft. People that steal from those over them. Verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his hands what is good, that he might have something to share with him who has need. What did the Old Testament say about stealing? Thou shalt not steal. The book of Exodus said that if you caught a guy in your home stealing, you could kill him dead if he was in your home. If he was outside of your home and the sun rose on him, you couldn't seek his life and kill him. It wasn't a capital punishment. But if you found him, he had to pay you back what he took, plus twice as much. It cost him twice as much for stealing. If he destroyed what he stole or sold it, he had to pay back four times as much. That's why Jesus knew that Zacchaeus was truly saved. Because Zacchaeus said, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay him back four times. Jesus said, today salvation has come. You are converted. Because he was honest about what he stole. What else? You know there was no finders keepers law in Israel? The book of Exodus said that if you found something that belonged to another man, you couldn't keep it nor sell it. You had to keep it in your home. For when that guy came or when you saw him, you had to give it to him. So God highly valued the possessions that he bestowed upon a person. Do we steal? Any of you have key rings in your pocket? Why do you have keys in your pocket? To lock your car, to lock your home, lock your shed, lock your office, lock up your bike. How come? Because we've got a nation of thieves. What's a thief? He's the same as a liar. A liar is a lazy guy who doesn't want to earn a reputation, so he creates his own. A thief is a guy who doesn't work for what he earns. He just takes what somebody else earns. They're both just lazy guys. And the scripture says, not only don't steal, but do the very opposite. Share with him who has need. When is the thief no longer a thief? When he doesn't steal? No, when he's done just the opposite. When he gives. This is the way the Bible deals with changing us. It doesn't tell us just to stop. It says do the very opposite. If you guys are having problems with your marriage, you need to quit speaking angrily to your wife, and you need to start taking her out to dinner and sending her roses. Amen, women? And you, ladies, if you're having problems with your husband, quit trying to nag him like a dripping faucet. Keep quiet and just love him. If you want to change him, here's the way you change your husband. Say, babe, you're the guy God put in authority. I'm going to be a godly wife under you. And if you don't want to do the job, I'm going to let you face the wrath of God. Myself? God hasn't called me to change you. He's just called me to love you. That's all. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. You wives, be submissive to your husbands, even if they're disobedient to God, so that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe you. Ladies, if you're trying to challenge your husband on his lack of spirituality, what you're trying to get him to do is to give up his masculinity. And before he will follow you spiritually, he will go to hell before he gives up his masculinity. The way you change your husband is letting God abuse him by putting him in the position of authority. Okay? So, when is the thief no longer a thief? Not just when he doesn't steal, but when he does the very opposite. Now, do we steal as Christians? Any of you here ask a buddy to punch out for you so you can leave early? You're stealing. Any of you ask a guy to punch in for you so you can come in from lunch late and still get paid for it? That is stealing. The book of Corinthians says this, I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with a so-called Christian if he should be a fornicator, an adulterer, a covetous man, or a swindler. I'm not thinking about any names. I don't know of any. But if there's any Christian man or businesswoman in here who does not pay what they owe, you pay what you owe. Now, out there, you don't have to pay what you owe. Because they're a group of pagans. And they don't respond to the sovereignty of God and the glory of God. They respond to their own bankroll. We are Christians. If you conscript for a service, and you do your service, and you are paid, and that service falls through, Christian, you backtrack and get the job done. And if you lose your commission because you did a bad job, then you lose your commission. But what is important is not that you get paid. It's not important that you make any money. It's not even important that you live. What is important is that you glorify God because you're a Christian. We don't want any Denton Bible to have a swindler, of a man who does not pay his bills, of a woman who does not pay their bills, of a man or a woman who does a job, gets paid for it, it falls apart because they didn't live up to their obligation. Integrity is more important than silver or gold is a good name. Also, if there are any of you in here who have become Christians of late, and yet you do not have a good conscience. Paul said, we do our best to maintain a good conscience before God and men. He said, we take every precaution to do what is honorable before God and men. Jesus grew in favor with God and men. It's important what other people think. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in godly sincerity we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. 2 Corinthians 1:12. If any of you guys or girls have become Christians of late, and yet there are people you can't look in the eye out here, if you would all of a sudden see some guy come walking in one of these doors to find a place, and you knew you had cheated him in business, or you owed him money and you were ducking him, and you knew that if he saw you sitting out here, he'd turn right back around and go get in his car and judge all of us because of your sin, then my friend, don't come to church next Sunday. Stay home. Get an appointment, visit that man, ask his forgiveness, and then you get your conscience cleared so God can use you for spiritual things. And that's the name of that biblical tune. We're to be a people of clarity of conscience. Any of you students, if you have cheated, then my friend, you need to clear that. Now, if you're a non-believer, it doesn't matter. But if you're a Christian, and we live like Christians, okay? So we want to be impeccable. Incidentally, there's another area of stealing. What does the Bible say you can do to rob God? Let's get down to some issues. What book is it talks about robbing God? The book of Malachi. What does it say you do to rob God? It said that the Israelites were not paying their tithes to the nation of Israel. God said, you are robbing me. Are you a non-Christian that visits this church to listen to the gospel? My friend, don't you put one dime in that box back there. The gospel is not for sale. And if I saw you as a non-Christian putting money in there, I would stop you and I'd say, friend, you owe nothing. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been converted and this is your fellowship, this is the place that teaches you the word, this is the place that teaches your children and encourages and nourishes your marriage. Galatians 6, let each one bear his own load. All of us have an obligation to give. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, don't you be robbing God. See, if this is your church and let you take kind of a free ride here, dearly beloved, you drove up here this morning in a stolen vehicle and you've got on stolen clothes and you have robbed God. So in the immortal words of Lyndon Johnson, there ain't no free lunches. Everything costs. What's it cost to run Denton Bible? $15,000 a week to continually pay for the guys that minister to our junior high, our high school, our marriages, our small group. We have one major payment at this church. This building, I think, costs about $800-something a month. Most of you have more for a house bill than you do for this building. All of the money at Denton Bible goes to people that minister to kids and adults. And so we don't want to be robbing each other and we don't want to be robbing God. Let him who steals, steal no longer. Okay? How about verse 29? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for upbuilding. The word unwholesome in the Greek is the word sapros. Anybody know what a saprophyte is? A saprophytic plant is something that rots the host. It rots the tree it's on. We don't want to have saprophytic words that rot other people. How many of you grew up in a family that you heard these words from the parents? Oh, shut up, stupid! You are so dumb! And it just rotted you and hurt you. Walking in the foyer out here, a guy sees you. Hey, good to see you. Hey, gained a little weight this winter. It's amazing how you fat boys don't sweat. Thanks a lot. There are people you love to see come to your door, aren't there? Because they're encouraging, they're upbuilding. They have words that, like the Bible says, the tongue of the righteous is as a vessel of silver. It says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a right word at the right circumstance. Guys that can encourage you, comfort you, lift you up, exhort you, admonish you. But there are some people, be honest, you hate to see them coming because you know they're going to be critical. They're going to be abusive. Their mouths are going to be in the coarse jesting, and you're going to be trying not to compromise at their ungodly speech, their filthy jokes. There are some people that when I see their silhouette in my door, my heart leaps. I'm so excited. And there are some people, when I see them, I do one of my 138 lies for that day. I want to go right out the back door and over the fence. Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but give grace to the one who hears. Let me show you a great text. Keep your finger there and go to James chapter 3, where James gives you a little commentary on the tongue. Let me show you something about your tongue. My tongue. James chapter 3 and verse 2. There's seven things. I want you to write this down in your Bibles, right in the margin. In verse 2, write down the word depictive. D-E-P-I-C-T-I-V-E. Depictive. Your tongue is depictive to the rest of your Christian life. James 3, 2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble or sin in what he says, he's a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. You see, Jesus said a man speaks out of that which fills his heart. He said the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. What kind of person are you? Well, listen to your speech. Because if you have godly speech, you're a godly person. So your tongue is depictive of how the entirety of your body is. Your mouth has a bucket that pulls up out of your heart. What you are is what you say. There's no such thing as, well, I know he's critical and foul-mouthed and angry and bitter, but really he's a great guy. Now, if you are those things, you are an angry, foul-mouthed, bitter person. Your tongue is what you are. It's not only depictive, but in verse 3, it's directive. We put bits into the horses' mouths that they may obey us. We direct their entire bodies. And that's the way your tongue is. Your tongue directs the entire flow of your life. It controls you. You go on to verse 5. Look what it says there. It's destructive. The tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by a small fire. Little bitty match destroys a great big forest. Little bitty tongue destroys a great big life. Peter said this. This is his baccalaureate speech to Christians. Let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. For the face of the Lord is upon the righteous, his ears attend to their prayer, but the anger of God is against all those who do evil. It doesn't matter whether you're a valedictorian, you make $150,000 a week, you're the best looking thing on two legs. If you've got a tongue that is a gossiping, angry, bitter, slandering, violent tongue, it will set aflame your whole life. And here I see people, they come to me, they have mangled their relationship with their parents, their peers, their neighbors, their kids, their church. Nobody likes them. How come? Because they are gossiping, bitter, angry, violent people. Your tongue sets ablaze your life. You students, I don't care what your GPA is. I don't care how successful you may get in school. If you're a person who does not have gracious, godly, holy, controlling speech, if you can't take this bubbling cauldron down here called sin and cap it by your mouth, you will destroy your life. So it'll destroy you. He says something else in verse 6. The tongue is a fire of the very world of iniquity. It's set among our members is that which defiles the entire body. That's what else the tongue will do. It'll make your entire body evil. And so you see a guy over here and you say, what kind of guy is he? Man, stay away from him. That guy, that girl is a chump. You get around them, they'll pull you down. All they're going to do is sit and be angry and they're going to criticize. Get away from them. They're defiled. How come? Because of their tongue. But no one's going to say, well, don't get near them. They don't have any money. If you want a loan, you can't get anything from them. You're never going to say that. You're never going to say, oh, don't get around them. They don't bathe properly. Don't get around them. The guy don't floss. Don't get around him. He needs to lose 30 pounds. We have no problem with that. But if they've got angry, violent, nasty, gross speech, if they can't control the cauldron down here and cap it with their tongue, you don't come near them. It'll defile your body. Verse 7, put down the word demonic. Or better still, let's see. Yeah, that's good enough. Every species of... I'm sorry, verse 6. It defiles the entire body, sets on fire the course of our fire and life, and is set on fire by hell. Your tongue is a hotline into hell. Have y'all ever experienced this in your marriage? Everything be going real good. All of a sudden, you get kind of out of kilter, and you say something, and when you open your mouth, brimstone comes out, and you wish you could grab it and put it back. Your mouth is a hotline straight to hell. Beware. Because verse 7, it has dominion. Put down the word dominion. You can't tame your tongue. It's like a snake. It'll turn on you at any time. Verse 7, every species of beast and birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. No one can tame the tongue. You can make a lion jump through a hoop, or you can make a snake come out of a jar, but you can't calm this tongue. With it, it'll bless men and it'll curse men made in the image of God. You just can't trust it. How many times in church do we sing? Jack or Doug gets up and leads us in "All Creatures of Our God and King, Lift Up Your Voice," and with it, sing. I pray in you, amen. Yes, hallelujah. You walk outside, and remember, between this door and your car, demons jump on your kids. All right? And by the time you get in your car, it's, "Come on, honey, what are you going to do? You're going to get the lubies? All the Baptists are going to get there. Ain't nothing to eat. Get that kid in the car. Shut up." And you went from "All Creatures of Our God and King" to "Shut up. This thing betrayed me." No. It's loose at one end. It's the only muscle in your body that wags. It's loose and it's connected to your heart. And until glory, it won't be raised. So watch out. This thing can mangle your life. Your tongue. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. You need to be, I need to be, edifying godly people. The word in a service is over. You just watch who everybody migrates to. It's the godly man, the godly woman. You know how you can tell they're godly? It's by their tongue. No unrighteousness was found on his lips, the Bible says of Jesus. The people were amazed at the gracious words falling from his lips. Grace dripped from our Lord. Everybody wanted to be near the carpenter because he's godly. Go back to Ephesians. So let's control our tongue. Notice verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word lupete, grieve, is the same as pain. Why does Paul put that in there? Because he wants us to know that the basis of our moral conduct is not because we keep a bunch of rules, but we don't want to hurt this one who loves us. Have you ever considered that the God who has sealed you and filled you feels passibility and pain whenever we rebel against him? How many of you have ever sat down with your kids when they've rebelled and you've said to them, "Hey, look right here, read my lips. Do you think I'm a robot? Do you think that I'm just a set of rules? Do you think that I'm a placard by a diving board that says, 'Don't run'?" You say to your kids, "I'm a parent, I'm a person." You know what it does when you do that? You hurt me, and I want to die when you do that. And that's what God says to us. Do you think that I am some metaphysical morass up there? You're human, and you feel because I am God, and I'm a person, and it hurts me. I remember when I was an 18-year-old, trying to transfer from North Texas State to Tarleton State, my dad tried to talk me out of it, and I'm driving down the road with my dad, arguing back and forth, "I want to transfer, I need you to stay here." And like a typical empty head adolescent, I mouthed off, and I said something to my dad that I couldn't repeat to you. And I told him so many words to stay out of my life. And I can remember my dad was a typical dad, typical man. And he just kept his mouth quiet, and turned back, looked over the wheel, didn't say a word. But I knew I'd hurt him. I led my dad to Christ about 3 weeks before he passed away. And if I could have him back today, I'd have him back for one reason. Wish I could undo the words of a stupid 18-year-old who couldn't control his tongue. So God is not some friendly ghost. He is a person. He is the most emotional person in the universe. And compared to him, you and I are clods. He is emotional, and it hurts him. So what's Paul's basis for holy conduct? Don't hurt the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 1. Imitate the Father in verse 2. Imitate the Son. It's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We're in a relationship to him. We're not just a bunch of rules. This is not a placard by a diving board saying, don't run. It's the voice of a father to a child. Verse 31, and we finish. Let's deal with our unforgiveness. You know, if you were to ask me a question, Tom, what have you learned during all your years of counseling? I would say, if I was a total atheist, I would say this based on all of my counseling. Number one, don't get into premarital sex, because it'll mangle your future marriage. It'll teach you to relate in a cheap way, not in a way of communication. Don't get into premarital sex. If I was an atheist, I'd tell you that, just on counseling. Secondly, I'd say to you, don't borrow money and throw away your credit card. Everybody I've seen who is a borrower and a credit card user always buries themselves in debt and their own passion and covetousness. I'd say number three, forgive. The most unhappy people I have ever met are not the people who satisfy their anger by vengeance and by remembering sin. The most unhappy people I have ever met are the people with the sharpest memories of transgressions. If you're in here this morning and you're a people who remembers people who hurt you and you replay it and back it up and replay it, I'll guarantee you, you are having emotional, and the chances are you're having physical problems. The human body is not meant to overload with bitterness. It's just not meant to do it. God didn't make us to remember it. Love holds into account no longer a wrong suffered. Forgive. Because whenever you get bitter, what you have to do is become self-righteous, because now you can't see yourself in relationship to God because you're just as foul as that guy before you. You have to get self-righteous. Bitter people inevitably get proud. They always have to get proud. They're always going to be in alienation from God. They're not going to pray, because when we don't forgive those for their transgressions, neither does your Heavenly Father forgive you, and we're out of fellowship with Him. So Paul deals with bitterness. He says in verse 31, he just takes a pattern. Let all bitterness, that's remembering what happened, and wrath and anger, that's the emotion that comes from the instant replay, and clamor, that's the confrontation, and slander and malice, that's when you go for the kill. Because we do it, don't we? We get bitter, then we get mad, and then we run into that person, and we're unkind, and we're nasty, and we confront them, and we're ugly with them, and then we go out behind them, and I say, hey, come here, Merv, let me tell you about this guy, so you can pray for him. And then I pull my sword, and I skewer him like a malignancy. Paul said, that's no good. Verse 32, soften up, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. I want to show you the best text in our Bible on forgiveness. Is forgiveness easy? You've never forgiven them. Forgiveness is difficult, because God can punish sin, but we can't. God can remove it from the east and the west, we can't. All we can do is treat them opposite. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Greet those not only whom you love, but those you don't love. For if you only greet those whom you love, even the sinners do the same. It's difficult. Look at something Jesus said. We're through with this text. We'll conclude with Luke 17. Just look at Luke 17 just a second. This is a text that just beats me like a borrowed mule. And I figure if I suffer, then you ought to suffer too. I think it's just. If one member suffers, all the rest should suffer. In chapter 17 of Luke, in verse 3, I've got 11:30. So let me just take a couple of more minutes and we'll slip out. Look at this text on forgiveness. Verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. But if he repents, forgive him. Jesus said, be on your guard. Don't let bitterness get in there. Beware of it. If there's people who hurt you, look out. Not that you won't take revenge, but look out. You may remember it. Jesus said, beware of it. Forgive him. In verse 4, if he sins and returns. Now look at what your forgiveness is not based on. Verse 4. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Good night. 7 times a day? I mean, if you get up at 6 and you go to bed at 11, That's how many hours you got? Six? I forget. Somebody help me. Yeah, 18. That means about every 2.5 hours, 2.5, 15 minutes, this guy does the same thing. And you keep forgiving him. What is your forgiveness not based upon? It is not based upon whether you think he is repentant. If a guy sins against you every 2 hours and 15 minutes, is he repentant? Heck no. I was an athlete and I know that much. That's not real repentance. But Jesus said, don't check him out. Don't ask if he's really forgiven. Forgive him. So my repentance is not, or my forgiveness is not based upon how genuine I think that person is. And the apostle said in verse 5, look at the next verse. The apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. You know why they said that? Because Jesus just blew them away. Every 2 hours and 15 minutes, dear God, give me strength. And I want to show you a very unspiritual thing Jesus said to them. Verse 6. If you had faith, like a mustard seed, you'd say the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, it'd obey you. He said, you don't need great faith. All you need to do is do what I told you. So my repentance is not based upon whether he is sincere, and it's, or my forgiveness is not based upon whether he's sincere, and it's not based upon whether I'm a spiritual giant. I can't say, God, I can't forgive him because I'm not spiritually adept. My faith isn't big enough. He said, I didn't ask you to have big faith. I told you to pray for those who hurt you, to bless them, don't slander them. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. And now he gives you a parable. Look at it in verse 7 about forgiveness. Which of you, he puts the disciples in a place where they're in authority telling people what to do. Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, hey, come immediately, sit down, eat. He said, no. In verse 8, you're going to say to him, prepare something for me. Properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk. And afterward, you will eat and drink. He doesn't thank the slave because he did the things he was commanded, does he? I want you to imagine. A slave's been working out all day. He's plowing. He is sweating. He is hungry. He is famished. He comes in. Jesus said, what do you say to the guy? You say to him, hey, dinner is served. Let's go. Get the food down. He's your slave. How does that slave feel? He goes back there and gets the plate. He got the plate right here. Here's some mashed potatoes. He puts some butter in it. It's dripping off the side. Puts a little gravy on it. He gets a big old chunk of roast beef. Puts that down. Puts a little gravy over the top. Got a little iced tea. Twist a little lemon. A little sweet and low. Stir it up. Frost on the outside of that glass. Oh, he's thirsty. Big old piece of Dutch apple pie. Crumbs on the top. Son. He wants to eat that plate. He wants to eat that tray. He wants to eat everything. But he takes it out and he serves him. Why? Because the slave, does he want to serve that guy? Or does he want to do what he wants to do? That slave wants to eat that food. But he does what he's told. And Jesus said that's the way forgiveness is. We don't feel like doing it any more than that slave feels like serving when his flesh says rebel. But you make him do it. And he says in verse 10, so you too. When you do the things which are commanded you, meaning forgiveness, you say we are unworthy slaves. We have done what we ought to have done. My forgiveness is not based upon whether I think he is repentant. It is not based upon whether I am a spiritual giant. And my repentance is not based over whether I feel like forgiving him. Now, did you catch that? My forgiveness is not based upon how I feel. Any more than a slave, his service is based upon whether he isn't hungry. You do your job. So what does Paul tell us about holiness? Let's don't lie. And let's calm our anger in our tongue. And let's don't steal. And the rest of the world might keep an account. But we will forgive. Because we're spiritual giants? Because they're sincere? Because we feel like it? Has nothing to do with our forgiveness. We forgive because the Master says, forgive. Let's look inside and let's pray. Our Father, we bow our heads beneath you, and in our hearts we bow our knees, we bow our lives. And we recognize before you that this text is like standing in front of a blast furnace. And many of us are living a life of unreality and lying. And many of us do not pay what we owe. And many of us maybe need to backtrack and go to people we have stolen from. And we need to repay them. Maybe twice as much. If we have destroyed it, maybe to pay them back four and five times as much. And there are those of us, Lord, here who nurse a grudge and we raise it until it is a mighty beast. And like a nasty, ugly vulture that sits on our shoulder and plucks our flesh and eats our heart, we let this unforgiveness sit there and chew and eat at us and devour the bowels of our life and make us into self-righteous prigs because we will not see what you have done for us. But there are many of us who have sought to keep the letter of the law like a diving board's rules. And yet, Father, we have not seen that you are a God who is infinitely more emotional than we are. And you are pleased, or you are grieved and you are hurt by active rebellion of your children. So God, we lay aside the old man and we walk in the newness of life. And I thank you that you did not leave us with that theologian's statement, but you got down to lying and stealing and hating and anger. You got down to the issues of how God feels about a Christian's conduct. Teach us to walk differently, we pray. And for one here this morning who has not trusted in Christ as Savior, I pray, God, that you would draw them to the notion of how ultimately wicked they are, and that this morning they could repent of their sins before they die and go to hell. And they could turn to Jesus Christ to experience the taste of death and the touch of hell of separation for us, who paid our separation full and free, and death could not hold him, and they would receive him into their heart as Lord and as Savior and be born again and escape just condemnation and get a new nature that gives the impetus and the grace to carry out the commands of God. May this be the morning of asking Christ into their lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.